The 2017 movie, Darkest Hour, describes 5 weeks of Winston Churchill's life and leadership during a crucial time in history. Churchill, who had been blamed for the Gallipoli fiasco, suddenly found himself appointed Prime Minister as Hitler was sweeping across Europe with the largest army the world had ever seen and 300,000 British troops in full retreat before them. While his own party preferred to broker a peace settlement, and Churchill's first speech calling Parliament to wage war with all God's strength against this monstrous tyranny was met with contempt. This was a solemn hour. But facing the gravest odds, what could one man with a checkered past achieve? Could he protect the nation's security? Or would he prove unfit and incompetent with a brandy in his hand and a cigar in his mouth? And who would stand with him in this darkest hour? Because today we see a similar crucial time in Israel, David's darkest hour. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we heard God promise David a kingdom that would last forever and a son who would rule God's kingdom for all time. But then witness David's downfall as he took another man's wife and attempted to cover up by killing her husband, Uriah. Was that the end? Would God's promises prove futile because of David's sin? Thankfully, no. God graciously pursued David, exposing what he'd done through the prophet Nathan, to which David humbly confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." But there would be consequences. The Lord promised David that the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. So today, as we speedily sweep across 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 20, we need to remember that God is still in control, that his word is still directing all the events, and that his kingdom is still secure despite horrible sin. But though forgiven, the consequences for David's sin would be dreadful. And as chapter 13 opens, God's judgment begins in David's own house. Turn with me to the opening verses of chapter 13. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Amnon, David's firstborn and heir to the throne, falls head over heels in lust with Absalom's sister Tamar. Amnon and Absalom are brothers, same father, David, but different mothers. So Tamar and Amnon are stepbrother and sister. Tamar is beautiful and a virgin, but it seems that ever getting his hands on Tamar was impossible. But on advice from his crafty friend Jonadab, pretending to be sick in bed, Amnon asked King David to send Tamar to make bread and care for him, so I can watch her and eat from her hand. And though Tamar firmly warns Amnon as he grabs her, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. What part of no do you not understand?" Once spent, Amnon's lust now turns to hatred, cruelly discarding Tamar, who honorably makes a public display of her grief as she leaves. All violence against women is godless. And this horrific event sparks everything to come. While Absalom takes Tamar, his sister, into his care, verse 20, a desolate woman, David does nothing. Sure, verse 21, he's very angry, but that's it. Maybe David thought, after all I've done, who am I to judge? But David was still king and should have acted on Tamar's behalf to bring justice, not just let the situation fester. And fester it does. Verse 23 of chapter 13. After 2 full years, Absalom invites David to send all his sons, including Amnon, verse 26, to a boy's own sheep shearing barbecue and bush dance at Baal Hazor. During the festivities, Absalom commands his servants, verse 28, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And so at the end of chapter 13, just as David sinned in lust and murder, David's sons follow suit. The sword has entered David's house as Absalom flees, verse 28, hiding in the north for 3 years after killing his brother. A series on Samuel began with Eli's sons exploiting their position at the tabernacle for their own gain, while Eli, their father, passively watched on. And David in these chapters proves just as passive a father as Eli was. What sort of father will I be? Will I passively allow my child to make the same mistakes as I did and suffer the consequences? Will I actively lead my family? Not just provide? Will I genuinely step up and model what it looks like to live under the Lordship of Jesus in my home, in my marriage, and in the church? Will I teach God's word and model Christ to my child so that she is shaped more by my faith in Jesus than my foibles? Point two, Absalom, great hair, but a treacherous heart. In chapter 14, Joab, the commander of David's army, hatches a plan to reconcile David to Absalom. It worked for Nathan with his story about Daisy the sheep. So Joab sends a wise widow to David with another sob story. During a family feud, one of her two sons has killed his brother. When David mercifully rules in her favor to protect her remaining son from the death penalty, she then asks David, how can he make this promise to her when his own son is banished? So David caves in and allows Joab to bring Absalom back home to Jerusalem, though David still refuses to see him. And then from verse 25 of chapter 14, Absalom is described for us in all his glory. Now in Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish on him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. 200 shekels of weight. That's a lot of hair. It reminds me of a youth leader I knew once who had so much hair he lost a pretzel in there and only found it a week later. But Absalom's good looks should ring warning bells for us. Is Absalom just another Saul? Handsome, great hair, externally without blemish, but no mention of godly character or personal holiness. What Paul stresses we should look for in our leaders over style and charisma. And as David finally agrees to see him, now that Absalom's back in favor, he goes into overdrive to use his charm and good looks to take over the kingdom. As chapter 15 opens, political showman Absalom gets up before sunrise, as I was doing in my holidays. He rides down to the city gate in a chariot with 50 men running before him. He meets with the people, kisses their babies, gives people photo opportunities with his gorgeous hair. He hears their complaints about David's failed promises on carbon taxes and health reform. A promising that if only he, verse 4, was judge in the land, and every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. Verse 6. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. After 4 years, Absalom, verse 8, requests that David allow him to travel to Hebron to fulfill a vow, from where he sends secret messengers, verse 10, throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. And so Absalom does what David never dared to do. What David never dared to do to Saul. Grasping the throne. Manipulating the people against God's king. Seizing power for himself. And though God had promised that something just like this might happen to David from within his own household, doesn't mean that Absalom won't be held accountable. Point three, exiled from Jerusalem, David now trusts God to do whatever he thinks best. But chapter 15, verses 13 to 16. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are now with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee. None of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. "It's time to run." So David now leaves Jerusalem. And as he leaves, he meets those who either stand with him or stand against him. While some, such as Ittai the Gittite, a Philistine soldier, refuses to go back home to his countrymen, but is willing to risk everything. Reminds me of Ruth and Naomi. Verse 21, "Wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." Others, such as Shimei from Saul's family, curse David. Verse 7 of chapter 16, "Get out. Get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned." Ziba as well, servant of Jonathan's disabled son Mephibosheth, we heard about a few weeks ago, out of self-interest, uses this opportunity to get himself in David's good books by providing supplies before slandering his master, Mephibosheth. Even as we come to church today, it's worth asking, what are our motivations? Do we stand with Jesus, God's King, even when it's unpopular? Or are our hearts set against him? Are we in it for our own self-interest, like Ziba? Or like Ittai, have we thrown our lot in with God's King, no matter where we're from? Willing to give everything, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. But this darkest hour, we also see David again at his very best. The David of old. The David who trusts God against the greatest odds. So when Zadok the high priest arrives with the Ark of the Covenant, unlike Saul, David refuses to treat the Ark as a lucky charm, trusting in a piece of furniture, but sends them back. Sends the Ark back to Jerusalem. Verse 25 of chapter 15, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back. And let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." This is faith. Submitting our whole lives to God. Trusting in his grace and mercy even during the worst of times. Even when we're being disciplined for our sin, like David. "Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." Then as David climbs the Mount of Olives weeping, he learns that Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted advisers, has also joined the conspirators. At the very same spot where Jesus 1,000 years later would weep and be betrayed by one of his own trusted disciples with a kiss. So David prays, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." And immediately God answers his prayer. Chapter 15, verse 32, as a civil servant named Hushai, the Archite, arrives, his robe torn, dust on his head. And God's answer is to provide someone who David sends to infiltrate Absalom's camp to frustrate Ahithophel's advice. Point four, and as Hannah's prayer foretold, Absalom's pride is his downfall. From verse 15 of chapter 16, "Meanwhile Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem and Ahithophel was with them. Then Hushai the Archite," when we just heard about him, David's confidant, "went to Absalom and said to him, 'Long live the king! Long live the king!'" Hushai is a genius. the greatest act of espionage in Israel's history. Notice he doesn't even say which king he's barracking for as he infiltrates Absalom's ranks. Long live the king. In the ancient world, one way of establishing your place as successor was to inherit the previous king's harem of women. And so as Ahithophel instructs Absalom to set up a tent on the palace roof and sleep with David's 10 concubines in the sight of all Israel, God's promise of chapter 12 is fulfilled. Before your very eyes, David, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. But causing such offence means David must be eliminated. David must be eliminated immediately before he can retaliate. And so at the start of chapter 17, Ahithophel comes up with an excellent plan to choose 12,000 men and pursue David tonight, to attack him when he is weary and weak. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. It's blitzkrieg. It's a lightning attack. Overwhelming force, the element of surprise, narrowly focused objective. He can't lose. But Absalom, verse 5, asks Hushai for his advice. And Hushai delivers a masterstroke. Knowing just how much Absalom is into himself, Hushai proposes a much grander scheme for Absalom to gather not just 12,000, but all Israel to you. Verse 11, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand on the seashore, and you with your gorgeous hair leading the battle in person. Verse 14 of chapter 17, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. The Hushai's advice to gather all Israel also gives David more time to prepare, as Hushai sends word to David to cross the Jordan to escape. Knowing that his end is in sight, Ahithophel, verse 23, put his house in order and then hanged himself, just as Judas would 1,000 years later. See, though under discipline, God's king is still God's king and should never be betrayed. The return of the king. David now prepares for battle. In chapter 18, organizing his men into three groups, though stopped from going onto the field himself so his life won't be risked. David's only request, chapter 18, verse 5, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. It's a strange request. Absalom is a cancer in Israel and needs to be cut out. One of the saddest things about my mother's refusal to go to the doctor when she knew she had breast cancer was, after her death, finding one kitchen cupboard devoted to packets and packets of herbal tea treatments. Early surgery was required, not herbal tea. Just as with Absalom, surgery, not gentleness. And so Joab ignores David's request and nominates himself as surgeon. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 18, the army of Israel is swiftly defeated by David's men. And the author's lens now zooms in to focus on Absalom. Remember Hannah's prayer at the beginning of 1 Samuel? Praising God for humbling the proud and exalting the humble. Well, Absalom's pride is now his downfall. Chapter 18, verse 9. Now, Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding a mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. And Joab, verse 14, wields the javelin that ends Absalom's life. When David finally hears the news that Absalom is dead, he is distraught. Chapter 19, verse 2, for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. David was not willing to lose his son for the sake of the kingdom, unlike God himself, who Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And Joab again has to take matters into his own hands, snapping David out of his grief. Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. Now go out and encourage your men or lose the kingdom. Tough but fair. And so David wipes his eyes and returns to Jerusalem, the consequences of his sin having affected everyone around him. It's difficult to apply such a big section to our lives. Incest, rape, murder, power struggles, betrayal, violence. It's what we see on the news every day, but rarely raise an eyebrow. But even in a godless world, we can be sure that God will fulfill his word, both his promise of judgment, but also his promise of salvation. David is Israel's greatest king, but even he's a letdown. There's a great moment at the beginning of Darkest Hour, after Churchill is rude to his new typist, and his wife Clementine declares, "He's a man like any other." And David too is a man like any other. He is one of us. He's sinful, flawed. He's living out the consequences of not always living God's way. What Samuel leaves us longing for is a king without hypocrisy. A king who loves and obeys God with all his heart. We need Jesus. But unlike Joab, Jesus does more than just harshly execute justice. He also covers our shame. Do you remember Tamar, discarded by her brother Amnon? At that dreadful moment, she asks a very telling question. She asks, "Where could I get rid of my shame? Where could I get rid of my disgrace?" And the only answer is at the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus died for both. At the cross, he atoned for our guilt, and he removes our shame. At the cross, Jesus puts right both the wrong we have done and the wrongs we have suffered at the hands of others. And the moment we believe, he clothes us in righteousness and he makes us children of God. At the end of Darkest Hour, Churchill does the unthinkable and he rides the underground. He shares his concerns with the ordinary people in that train carriage, with bricklayers and mothers with babies. Some say this is a lost cause. What do you think? But in that hour, they all stand with him, every one of them. Never. But getting out at Westminster Station, then standing before his own party, he opens a matchbook with all the names of the people on that train written inside it. Oliver Wilson, Mrs. Jessie Sutton, Mrs. Abigail Collins, Mr. Marcus Peters, all citizens of this kingdom. Will we do the same? Will we put our names forward as those who trust that despite sin and despite appearances, God can be trusted to fulfill his promises and prove true to his word? Will we surrender to the pressures of the world constantly pulling at our hearts? Or will we say, like Churchill, never, and finally stand in wholehearted devotion and give our all to make Jesus known? Who will stand with Jesus in this darkest hour? As Jesus himself encouraged us in Matthew chapter 10, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." It's like that matchbook with the names in it. "But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. A difficult word to look at. A word where your king is seen as imperfect and living out the consequences of his own sin as you act in righteousness. But dear Lord, we also see your promises. Your promise to fulfill your kingdom that will last forever through David's line. As David turns once more to you in repentance and trusts you only at that dark hour, we thank you that you go with him, frustrating the advice of those who are against him, serving to return your king. We thank you that we see your faithfulness in the life of Jesus, our Saviour. Even though he went to the cross, exiled for us, he was exiled not for his own sin, as David was, but exiled for our sin. He suffered in our place. He atoned for our guilt and also our shame. Help us to stand with King Jesus, no matter how the world might look in all its sinfulness and awfulness at times. When the church so often turns from your word and goes along with the views of society, not what you have said, help us to be those who have courage to stand with you in this darkest hour, at this time, as you call people from all nations like Ittai the Gittite to join your kingdom. Thank you for your word today. Help us to stand with Jesus, we pray. Amen.